study with us. There are many so-called or alleged Bible contradictions, discrepancies, and inconsistencies in the Bible. I said alleged or so-called. Not that there are discrepancies or inconsistencies, but they are alleged. I'll give you an example of that. For example, the Bible says we're saved by faith. And the Bible also says we're saved by works. And some think that's contradictory. And the Bible says you're saved by works. And then the Bible also says you're not saved by works. One passage, James 2, says that's true. And another passage says that's not true. Well, you know your Bible well enough, you could resolve that conflict. But for some, that's an alleged contradiction. You're not saved by works, and you are saved by works. Here's another. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul tells about his conversion, or at least his experience on the road to Damascus, those with Saul did not hear the voice. But Acts 9 says they did hear the voice. That's another alleged contradiction. That is not a contradiction, but that poses a problem for some people. Let me give another sample. John is said to be the Elijah, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. But in John 1, he said he wasn't the Elijah. And again, that's an alleged contradiction. Seemingly, those are contradictory one to the other. Here's another. In Numbers 25, 24,000, we'll come back to that a little bit later and focus on that. But in Numbers 25, 24,000 died in the plague. But in Paul's account of that, it's 23,000. And there are scores of discrepancies, and I put discrepancies in quotations, wherein numbers vary from one account to the other. And to who did something, it may be accredited to one person, and then that same event is credited to someone else. And the Bible is filled with those kinds of discrepancies. So many so that numerous books have been published that talk about Bible contradictions, one by George DeHoff, a member of the church. Alleged discrepancies, John Halley. Or demolishing supposed Bible contradictions and host of other books that just list hundreds of so-called discrepancies and inconsistencies of the Bible. Now, there's a way to resolve that, and I want to go quickly through some fundamental rules that'll help us answer some of those contradictions. And then I want to get to one major one that is being issued in the present day. We need to raise such questions as the following when we find those so-called discrepancies. Are these passages talking about the same thing or the same person? It could be this passage is not talking about the same people that this passage is talking about when they seemingly are contradictory when they're not. Another question is, are these passages talking about the same time period? What may be said for one period may not apply to another, and so they may be different periods they're talking about. It could be that there's a possible misunderstanding of the meaning of one or both passages. The reason I think there's a contradiction is that I may misunderstand this passage, or may misunderstand both of them. And there may not be a contradiction at all. Furthermore, can a word or phrase be have more than one meaning? What that word means over here may not be the what it means in another place, because the context may bear out what we mean by that or what is meant by that word in another place. Or could there be errors in manuscripts? There have been such things as scribal errors, meaning that a scribe made a mistake. No doctrinal point has ever come to play in that, but there are sometimes accounting for numbers sometimes as due to a scribal error. Could it be a scribal error? I may want to check the manuscripts on that. But let's talk about one of the major contradictions, so-called, or dilemmas or inconsistencies. That is, unbelievers think they see a moral dilemma with the God of the Bible. By unbelievers, I'm talking about our atheists, our skeptics, our agnostic friends. They say that God is pictured in the Bible as a loving, merciful, caring God who would forbid murder. Exodus 20, you remember in the giving of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, depending on your translation. But at the same time, that God killed thousands of people, perhaps millions of people. You say, I don't know about that. Yeah, he did. He destroyed whole nations at times, including innocent people and children. He even ordered his people to kill other people. And they see a moral dilemma in that. And that is one of the major contentions of the atheistic community and what they have to say about our God. Listen to a couple of those. I won't read all of this quotation. It'll upset you if I read the whole thing. But Thomas Paine said in 1807 that God is a boisterous, contemptible, and vulgar God because of this very dilemma, moral dilemma. You may or may not be familiar with Richard Dawkins. He's one of the most noted atheists of our times, and I'll not read the entire quotation, but I include it here for reference that he said the God of the Old Testament is arguably an unpleasant character in all fiction. He is proud, he's petty, he's unjust, he's a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He hates women, he hates children, he kills women, he's a racist, he's a malevolent bully. In other words, he is a person who kills nations, he kills races, he kills women, and he kills children, and he is pictured in the Bible as this bully who goes about killing people. And yet he turns around and tells people not to kill, and that is a moral dilemma, so-called. So I want to spend a little time, in fact I've been asked if I could address this, to have answered some questions that skeptics are offering and what they're saying. And let's talk about the so-called biblical inconsistency here, and that is God a cruel and merciless killer? And there was a time when many of us were confronting our friends at school, or confronting our neighbors, or maybe it's a family member, and the issue at hand may be whether or not baptism is essential, and we had to be prepared to defend the truth against denominational error. We're living in the days that one has called the age of the debunkers, when people are debunking the Bible. And so our young people need to be prepared, as well as older people as well. They're being combated not with denominational error so much as it is the skeptics who are saying the God of your Bible is a merciless killer, and therefore he is immoral, and therefore he cannot exist. And you think that's not the argument? Then read Dawkins and others, and that's exactly what they're saying. And that's the contention that's being given. Let's start with this principle. Let's establish that there is a God, because that's the point of that kind of contention about the biblical inconsistency and the discrepancy. Let's begin with the question of whether there is a God. Now, the biblical inconsistency argument is the argument by the atheist. Now, it may be offered by someone. Someone may come to you and say, here's a moral dilemma. The God of the Bible, and they picture the very contention we've just been talking about. But that contention comes from the atheist, and it is the atheistic argument, and it's rooted in atheism, in humanistic concepts. And so we need to be familiar with that. It is a pagan concept, and we're becoming more of a pagan nation. Let's start with the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to spill a great deal of time. I'm going to hurriedly go through arguments for the resurrection, because we recently did an entire sermon on the resurrection of Christ, and I referenced that. And that's on our website. And for any who may listen to the CD, that's available, and it's available on our website. All of the arguments concerning the resurrection. But I want to quickly remind us of what we saw. The empty tomb, the fact that the tomb is empty, has to be explained. That was admitted by the enemies. It was admitted by the friends. Matthew 28 in verse 6, the angel said, to come in and see that he is not here, he is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty, in other words. So how do we explain the empty tomb? Well, the empty tomb is the strongest argument for the resurrection of Christ without developing that argument fully. The change in the Jews in Acts chapter 2 is strong proof that indeed he must be raised from the dead. Those who crucified him were present on the day in Acts chapter 2 who heard the preaching and the evidence presented by Peter and the other apostles, and they were convinced that he was raised from the dead and became obedient. Why did they change? They were convinced that these men indeed were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The transformation of the disciples who were despondent and discouraged in John 14 and 15 and 16. Those despondent disciples later had the courage to say, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The conversion of Saul. Here was a man on the road to Damascus to bring Christians to imprison them and punish them, and yet he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus and was convinced that indeed he was raised from the dead, and he changed and became a convert. That conversion argues for the existence of a God and that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul said we are witnesses, or Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, whereof we are all witnesses. Eyewitnesses are credible testimony to verify any fundamental principle to be true, admissible in any court. Consequently, those who could be eyewitnesses and said, we saw him, and there were others said, we saw him too, and others said, we saw him too, over 500 at one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, manuscript evidence tells us that the New Testament is an historically accurate book. That historically accurate book tells us that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, where does that put us? Well, here's a number of evidences that show Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then there is a God. Now, that's going to be important as we go further. But let's go and make another contention. And let's point out that creation and the existence of the world argues for the fact that there is a God. The biblical writers pointed to creation. We'll come to these passages. You might be turning to Psalm 19 or Romans 1, first in Psalm, and then we'll go to Romans. We'll come to those in a moment. But both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these writers of the Bible pointed to the fact that the very fact that the world exists argues for the fact that we must believe and can believe that there is a God. The very fact that the world exists tells us that there is a God. Let's examine what that argument is. Some have referred to this as the cosmological and teleological argument. L.S. Kaiser said, concerning the cosmological argument, it is the argument that the cosmos is an effect produced by a primal cause, which, from the nature of the case, must be a person. Sometimes it is called the argument of causality, that is, from the cause and effect. That is, if something exists, that tells us it had to come from something, and therefore there must be a God. The teleological argument is the argument of divine existence, which is based on the evidence from design. That is, the purpose and adaptation of creation. It is best known as the argument of design or the purpose or final cause. That is, Kaiser again says, this argument is based on the fact the complexity of the creation tells us there must be an intelligent designer behind that. Well, that could be developed a little further, but I'm just reviewing some arguments for the existence of God. That is, the cosmos argues that there is a cause. The design argues that there is a designer, just like anything that you have. And says that there is something that is manufactured or something's created. It says somebody created that. And there was a designer behind that. So let's go to the 19th Psalm and notice what the psalmist said. The psalmist argued from that very case. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The very fact the world exists tells us there is a creator. Day into day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, creation speaks a language understood by all nations and all tongues and all nationalities. There is not a nation where that voice is not heard. And I'll not read the rest of that, but the point is that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. It shows that there is a God, and it shows there's an intelligent creator behind the universe. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20. Paul speaking, this is, by the way, in our lesson next week in Romans as we begin the book of Romans. Paul argues that the Gentile, the pagan world, is without excuse. There is no reason why any pagan should say, oh, I didn't know there was a God because I'm a pagan. You see, I'm not a part of God's people. I didn't know. They are without excuse. He said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's not a pagan on the face of the earth who should not believe there is a God. What's his point? His point is there God's invisible attributes, identified here in this verse as his eternal power and his Godhead. That is, that he is a powerful God and he is deity. He is God. Those points, those invisible attributes, are clearly seen in the things that are made, that is, through the creation of the world. So someone says, I don't have a Bible. I've never seen a Bible. Don't know anything about a Bible. So therefore, I'm without excuse for believing in God or not believing in God. No, not at all. The creation of the world argues for the fact that indeed there is a God. A third evidence we might cite for the fact that there is a God is prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy and fulfillment indeed shows that God is behind the prophecy. Man cannot know the future, foreknow the future. Only God can foreknow the future. Man can guess the future, but he misses it many times. But man cannot foreknow the future with great clarity. Only God can foreknow the future. So if any man could tell the future ahead of time with great detail, there must be the mind of God behind that. Now, we're not going to take the time to notice in detail, but here are some prophecies that were spoken in detail. When Babylon was in power, not when they were diminishing in power, but when they were rising in power, the prophecy was the destruction of Babylon, Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50. This was long before Babylon fell. This was why Babylon was rising in power. And so if you could imagine a nation that's beginning to crumble, I could predict it looks like it's going to fall and probably get the prediction right. But when one is rising in power, that here is how it's going to fall, and notice some of the details. It would fall by the, but that is, Tyre would also fall. The nation of Tyre, the city of Tyre, Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 23. And here's how it would fall. It would fall by the hand of the Chaldeans, Ezekiel 26. Furthermore, it would be by attacked a second time, Ezekiel 17, and it would finally be no more, according to Ezekiel 26. Now, I'm not going to read all of those verses. I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that when the prophets would foretell Babylon will fall, Tyre will fall, here's how it would fall. Consequently, that tells us the mind of God is behind every one of those prophecies. I'm more interested in the over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. These prophecies were spoken anywhere from 400 to 700, get that number, 400 to 700 years before Christ was born. And notice the detail of the prophecy. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 20, or 22, and also Genesis 12. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, of the house of David, 2 Samuel 7. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He would be taken to Egypt, Hosea 11. He'd have a forerunner, Isaiah 40. He would perform miracles, Isaiah chapter 35. He would preach the good news, Isaiah 61. He would minister in Galilee, Isaiah 9. He would cleanse the temple, Malachi 3. He would enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, Zechariah 9. He'd be rejected by the Jews, Psalm 118, and he'd be sold, but not only sold, but he'd be sold for pieces of silver, but not only pieces of silver, but for 30 pieces of silver, as was the prophecy of Zechariah 11 and in verse 12. Now, that's just a sampling of over 300 of those. Now, how can men 400 to 700 years before Christ know the details of his life? Only the mind of God is behind that. Now, here's the conclusion we have to draw. There is ample evidence that there is a God. And I'm trying to resolve some of the difficulties that's been raised. Any difficulties, therefore, does not prove there is no God. So when an atheist comes to me or a skeptic comes to me and he presents, here is a dilemma. Your God killed millions of people, and yet he tells you not to kill. That is a moral dilemma, they think. Well, I know that there is a God and I can cite evidence of a God. So any difficulties there may be does not prove there is not a God. The question now is his nature and his characteristics and not his existence. The atheists always argue about the nature of God and therefore conclude, they shift and they conclude that his existence is not there. The question is not his existence. Not in the things that they're arguing about. It becomes then a nature or question of his nature or perhaps of his character. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22. We must come to grapple with this. I know there's a God. And I know without a doubt there is a God. I don't just think there's a God. That's not a blind leap into the dark. There is evidence to which we can point and say, I know without a doubt there is a God. Has to be. Now, here's something I'm going to have to grapple with. And that is, there is such a thing as the goodness and the severity of God. God is pictured in some passages as being this good, loving, merciful, kind God. In fact, Romans 11, 22 says, consider the goodness and severity of God. That on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. There were times you find God being very gracious and good. And then there are times you find God being a very severe God. And they are not contradictory. You say, how do you know they're not contradictory? If there is a God, and there is, and there's abundant evidence, then that is not a contradiction of the Almighty and the all-powerful God. Here's the second thing. I want us to consider that God is the one who sets the standard of morality. Our skeptics raise the question that here is a moral dilemma. My question is, who said so? Who said so? It is God who sets the standards of morality. God is the author of morality. God, because he is God, sets the standard. Let's remember who God is. We've established there is a God. And I know that there is a God, and knowing there is a God, here's what this Bible tells me about my God. My God is the Almighty, Revelation 4, and in verse 8, he is the all-powerful. But that's not all. The Bible also tells me he is the creator of all, that he spoke the world into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33 said he spoke it and it was done. This is his power. He just spoke it and every blade of grass and every tree and everything was done. The moon and the stars and the sun and etc. all was created. God spoke and it was done, Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image. He is the creator of man. So God created us and created our minds. Furthermore, he is infinite in wisdom, Isaiah 55. His ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Now, before someone says, how can you talk to an atheist by going to the Bible and talking about God? Remember, it was the atheist who went to the Bible to tell us God was a killer. And so we're going to use that as our standard, the Bible. They're the ones that went to the Bible first. And they talk about God being a killer. And they want to talk about this God of the Bible. This God of the Bible that we have proven exists is a God that is almighty. He is the creator of all. He's infinite in wisdom. That tells me that he is the one that sets the standard of morality. Now, if there is no moral standard, and that's what the atheists argue, there is no moral standard, then you cannot accuse anyone of having immoral behavior, can you? You think about that for a moment. Someone says, your God is an immoral God. That's what Dawkins said. That's what Paine said. He's an immoral God. So therefore he doesn't exist. Well, if there is no God, there is no moral standard. And that's the point of atheism. If there is no moral standard, no moral standard at all, you cannot accuse anyone of immoral behavior. What's your standard by which you determine that? How would you determine that? If some action can be labeled as either moral or immoral, then atheism is not true. There must be a God. You can't tell me that a line is crooked if you don't have a clue what a straight line is, can you? You say, well, that line's crooked. How do you know? There is no standard. How do we know what's moral and what's immoral? Now, what God says and does is moral and right. You say, how do you know? Because God exists, and he sets the standard of morality. So that tells me then, because I've gone back to fundamental principles of there is a God, and because he is God, he's the Almighty, he's infinite in wisdom, he's infinite in power, he's the creator of man, he's the one that sets the standard of morality. So that tells me that whatever he does is moral. So that tells me then that if God approves of killing, and there were times he did, that killing was moral and right. It also tells me that if God disapproves of some killing, and he did, because there were times he said, don't kill, that is immoral and it's wrong. You say, who determines that? God did. The original question was, is there a God? And we've shown there is a God. And so in that there is a God, he sets the standard of morality. He's the one that determines that. The atheist does not determine what's right. The atheist wants to determine what's right. And we're going to see how they do that as we go on a little bit further. So, we could stop at this point and say we have concluded these two principles can be harmonized. God killed many. God ordered killing. Innocent people were killed in some of those killings. We'll look at examples of those in a moment. But then at the same time, God forbids us to kill. I don't have the right to go out and kill my neighbor. You don't have the right to kill someone because you dislike what they did. And yet God ordered killing at times. And you say, how have you shown that they can be harmonized? Because there is a God. He sets the standard of morality, and if he said then that this killing was okay, it's okay. It's moral. If he says this is wrong, then it's wrong. They can be harmonized by the fact that there is a God and he sets the standard of morality. Now let's turn in our Bibles now. Get your Bible if you don't already have it open. We're going to trace some examples of God ordering killing. We have to grapple with those and talk about them. So let's consider the fact that God ordered and approved of killing at times. Yes, he did. Let's look at some examples. These are familiar too. If that sounds strange to you at first, that God ordered killing, he did. What about the flood of Genesis 7? We just finished the book of Genesis just recently. And you remember Genesis 6 through 9 is a unit of chapters going together with concerning the flood. The reason and the preparation for the flood in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the flood itself. And only 8 souls out of the entire world were saved. So the world was destroyed. Not only animals, but the people were destroyed, and that included women and children. God killed them at the flood. Well, you remember when they were in Egypt, we're about to get into the book of Exodus now, there was the death of the firstborn. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. As God is dealing with, through Moses, with Pharaoh, pleading, let my people go, and he refuses. Then one of the plagues that God brings, the 10th plague was, beginning at verse 29, he struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night and all of his servants, and the cry was great, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. In other words, God struck the firstborn of the household dead. No matter what their age was, the firstborn was dead. And that was part of the plague. God killed him. I have to grapple with that. Well, here's another case. This was the case of the idolaters. We, in interest of time, are not going to read every detail, but in Exodus 32, this is in the case of the golden calf. Turn over there with me, if you will, and we'll get a glimpse of what's going on. Exodus chapter 32, where they made the golden calf, and after the making of the golden calf, God's wrath was stirred, and Moses cried out, saying, I'm reading now at verse 26, that whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together, and he said, thus says the Lord, every man put his sword to his side and go in from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. We're going to slaughter the people because of the idolatry. That was God's intent. Well, there's the killing of the idolaters. Well, this one's interesting because we looked at that just a moment ago. Turn to Numbers 25. This is in a case where there were 24,000 killed, and in one day, there was 23 of those 24,000 that were killed. Look at Numbers chapter chapter 25. Numbers 25, in the first 9 verses, we won't read all of those verses, but I want you to notice that they committed idolatry or harlotry with the women of Moab, the text said. And so Israel bowed down to their gods, that is to the gods of the Moabites, verse 2. So Israel joined Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, verse 5, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal Peor. Go out and kill all these men. So what'd they do? Well, indeed, there was one of the children of Israel who came and brought a woman in the sight of all the congregation. I'm reading at verse 6, as they were weeping there at the door, that is, as the congregation was weeping. And now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. According to verse 8, then the man took the javelin, went into the tent, and thrust them both through to the earth. Killed them both right there. Well, then verse 9 says, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. That's a lot of people to be killed. Well, here's another case. Remember, God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, what's interesting, because the skeptics will talk about this case. Turn there just briefly. We just only notice verse 3. The thing they notice about this case, they think makes God such a cruel God, is that verse 3 says, utterly destroy all that are there and spare none, kill both man, woman, and infant, and nursing child. Here's the innocent child. Kill them. Go and slaughter them, every one, and kill every one of them, he said. Let's take another case. Joshua 9. This we'll not take the time to turn there, but Joshua 9, this is on the march of taking the land of Canaan, go in and destroy all the inhabitants of Canaan. The Hittite, the Girgashite, the Canaanite, Hittites, etc., on down the line. Deuteronomy 7, again, utterly destroy all the people of the land. You remember in Joshua 6, as they began to conquer the land, they came to the city of Jericho, and they marched around the city, and the walls fell down flat, and then they killed the people of Jericho, according to verse 21 and verse 24. And then they took Ai, or attempted to take Ai in chapter 7, that failed. But when they take it seriously in chapter 8, and they are successful, verse 24 and 26 said, they killed all the people of Ai. Well, that's just a sampling of all the killings in the Bible. And our skeptics think there is a moral dilemma. The God who did all of this killing and merciless and killed infant children, innocent children, tells you not to kill, and that's a moral dilemma. Well, let's talk about what this killing was not. This was not a war against a particular race like Hitler had against the Jews. That's not what it's about. It was not some kind of ethnic cleansing, as we have in parts of the world where there is hatred for a particular race and you try to go through and kill them all. Iran, the president of Iran, wants to annihilate Israel. He hates the Israelites. He hates the Jews, like Hitler. And that's not what this is. This is not what it is at all. And let's give evidence of that. What God was doing with these heathen nations was punishing the wickedness of the nation. Now, that doesn't mean that these infant innocent children were wicked. We'll come back to those innocent children in a moment. Let's go to Genesis 6. Remember the whirlwind flood we talked about just a moment ago? Well, let's consider two or three references here. In that flood, the reason God brought the flood was upon the world of the ungodly, Peter said. Well, turn to Genesis chapter 6. This is the passage that deals with the reason and the preparation for the flood. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, so that the intent, every intent of the heart, was on evil continually. And God was sorry that he made man, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, the world had become so wicked, God said, he can't even think straight without thinking about evil. And so God destroyed the wickedness of man. It was due to the wickedness, the reason God brought the flood. Well, the Canaanites were wicked. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. All of those passages about taking the city of Ai, taking the city of Jericho, driving out all the people of the land, was not a case where God said, I like my people and I like you better than I like the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, and I really hate them, so I'm just going to drive them out and let you kill them all. That wasn't it. What God was doing, he's punishing and the people of the land. Look at chapter 9 and verse 5 of the book of Deuteronomy. It is not because of your righteousness or the righteousness in your heart that you go in and possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. God said the reason that you're taking the land is I'm driving out the wickedness of the land. Now, let's look at another reference that indicates that. God had planned to punish them all along. Leviticus 18, God had said, here's what he was going to do. Turn to Leviticus 18. These are passages that if the skeptic wants to appeal to you and talk to you about your God of the Bible being this vicious God, let's go to that same book that they appeal to. They go to 1 Samuel 15. That's fine. Let's go there. But let's also go to Leviticus 18. Because here's what God said he would do to them. Look at beginning at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of the things, talking about the nations that are in the land. Look at verse 25. For the land is defiled, therefore I will visit the punishment of the iniquity upon it, and the land vomits its inhabitants. In other words, God said the Canaanites have become so corrupt, the land's going to vomit them up. That's what happened when they were driven out. We'll drop down to verse 28. Lest the land vomit you also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. What a corrupt picture. But it's an accurate picture that the land is vomiting up the people, getting rid of the people. And when God was killing all these people, he's wiping out the wickedness. It had become so corrupt in the land. Well, one of the sins that they were guilty of, Deuteronomy chapter 12, 31, said they were killing their own children. They were taking their children and burning them in sacrifice to Molech. And that was one of the things God was trying to stamp out and wipe out. So God did not approve of that killing, and thought that was merciless killing. And so he's trying to wipe out this merciless killing of their children. So that case, that kind of killing indeed was wrong. Now Genesis 15 is quite interesting because in the promise to Abraham, when God renews that in this ritual covenant, you remember in Genesis 15? When God renews that covenant, he tells Abram that he's going to come back into the land. That is, his people will come back into the land. But notice what he says. The time is not right for that. Why is it? Look at verse 16. But in the fourth generation you shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. One translation says it is not full. What's the point? God was waiting for it to get so bad in Canaan before he drove the people out. He waited for it to get ripe and full until there was no solution. And when there was no solution, then he's ready to wipe them out and move on and bring his people in. So why was God killing all these people? It was a punishment upon the heathen nation. Now, in the middle of all of that, God was and still is long-suffering. He is not rash and quick to slaughter. There is, in the quotation we gave earlier from the pagan heathen, Richard Dawkins, his concept is God is this quick-tempered, hateful being, if there is such a God, that just goes through and he just slaughters people at a moment's notice because he doesn't like what they do. Psalm 145 says God is slow to anger. That same book to which our skeptics appeal says concerning our God, he is slow to anger. He is not willing that any should perish. In fact, he gave 120 years for them to repent before the flood was brought in. He didn't just look around at the world and say, you know, I don't like what men are doing, and so I'm going to flood them and I'm going to kill them all. But he gave them 120 years to repent. And you remember in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, before he wiped out Sodom, and there were innocent children that died in that, by the way. God said, I'm willing to spare them if we can find 50. Well, even if we can find 40. Well, even if we could find 30. Or even if we could find 20. And even if we could find 10 righteous souls, I'll spare the city. That's mercy. That's grace. That's kindness. That indeed is long-suffering. But let's raise this question. Were babies killed too in that? You mean to tell me that God killed babies too? And what's interesting is that our skeptic friends, just remember that ultimately we're going back to the skeptic. You say, well, I've heard these kind of contentions made, but they were not atheists. It ultimately goes back to atheism. That's the root of it. So that's why we keep going back there. Our atheist friends think it's totally immoral for babies to be killed, but they don't really believe that. They're the strongest supporters of abortion. When God kills innocent children, they think that is immoral. But they don't think killing babies is immoral. And there have been some brethren who've had their debates, some of the institutional brethren who've had debates with atheists time and again, repeatedly had debates with. And they bring up this question about God being immoral because, and the answer is always given, well, you don't believe it's immoral to kill babies. Not at all. Let's turn to Numbers. This is a key passage. Remember this passage if you don't remember any others. Numbers 14 illustrates a principle that we know even without Numbers 14. We could cut this verse out and we still know the principle to be true because it's just a basic principle of common sense. And that is that children often suffer not because of what they did, but because of the corruption of their parents and the society in which they live. Numbers chapter 14, verse 33. God is sentencing his people to 40 years in the wilderness. And in the middle of that discussion, God said, "And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." I'm going to punish you because of your sin. You're going to be 40 years in the wilderness, God said. Now, your children are going to bear the brunt of that because they're going to grow up out there in the wilderness. And they're going to see you die out there, and they're going to bury you along the way, and they're going to bear the brunt of that. Not because of what they did, but because of what you did. What about the child that's killed at the hand of a drunk driver, or dad who's driving drunk? Children often suffer because of the corruption, indeed, of their parents. I want you to notice a shift in the problem. What started out with the atheist contention is that God is immoral because he killed people, suddenly shifts somewhere along the way that God is immoral because he killed innocent babies. They start off talking about God killed people, but before they get through, the atheist will shift to the fact that he's immoral because he killed innocent babies. And then when we start talking about that, they'll shift again and say God is immoral because he killed people that did not meet the atheistic criteria for death. They don't think it's wrong to kill babies. It's just they want to pick which babies they think can be killed. You can kill the one before he's born. And in some cases, after he's born, as had been in the news recently. And so they're making a shift all along. Now let's talk about this principle. Not all killing is immoral. The question I've been asked to address, and I'm trying to give some information to grapple with your friends and skeptics or professors or whatever the case may be. In addressing that question, it is assumed that all killing is immoral. And that's not the case. Let's see if we can establish that. Remember, God sets the standard of morality. Thus, if God either kills or he commands a killing, it's not immoral then, is it? Can't be. And yet he doesn't allow man to make that determination. Let's remember this principle. We all know this. God said, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps." So God didn't leave it to me to decide when I think killing is good and when I think it's bad. God told Old Testament Israel, and I cite the Old Testament, though New Testament passages would suffice. The reason I do this is because it was in the Old Testament where God did all of the killing and commanded his people to kill. God told them not to hate. To love your neighbor, God told them. That's what God told them to do. Love your neighbor. In fact, he said don't kill in both the Old and New Testament. God setting the standard of morality. The Bible talks about capital punishment. I want to cite two passages along that line, or three if you will. And we need to be familiar with these passages. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Quite often you talk about capital punishment. Some think you're getting into political issues. In fact, a package was just recently mailed to the church here from some brother advocating capital punishment is something we shouldn't talk about because it is a political issue and we don't need to deal with political issues. No, it's a moral and biblical issue. That's what it is. And if God talked about it, we need to talk about it. Genesis 9 and verse 6. God said that there is such a thing and needs to be instilled as capital punishment. Notice, I want you to notice the verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There are two reasons for that. Do you see what the reasons are? Here's the first. Look at verse 6. For he is in the image of God, he made man. So why should capital punishment be instilled? And why should it be that when someone kills someone in cold blood and they're found to be guilty, that they ought to be put to death? Because he's in the image of God. Second reason, back up to verse 4, because life is in the blood. I don't have time to make the connection to Leviticus 17, but that is a key. Life is in the blood. Because life is in the blood, he's in the image of God, capital punishment was instilled. Well, here's another case. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. This was in the Old Testament, of course, but we'll see if that's not the case in the New Testament as well. Turn over to the book of Leviticus, the 24th division of the book of Leviticus, verse 17. Leviticus 24 and 17. And a host of a number of laws that are given. He said, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. That's capital punishment. Well, verse 21, whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but who kills a man shall be put to death. Killing an animal was different than killing a human being. You kill a human being, you'd be put to death. You kill an animal, then replace the animal and give him another one. There was a distinction in the life of an animal and a man. But let's go now to the New Testament. In Romans 13, this is the government's place. Those who serve as officials in government don't just arbitrarily make that decision. I think I want to go out and kill someone. But Romans chapter 13 talks about God instilling authority within government. Not a particular form of government, whether it be a king, or whether it be a democracy, a republic, or whatever the case may be. But concerning the government, notice in verse 4, he is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Doesn't bear the sword in vain. Now, that doesn't mean a sword versus some other instrument, be it a gun, or an electric chair, or the gas chamber. But he doesn't bear the sword in vain. That means when it's determined that a person is guilty and the government puts them to death, they're doing exactly what God intended. They don't bear the sword in vain. Or when a criminal is trying to hurt people and a police officer guns the criminal down, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's not immoral for him to do that. Nothing wrong with that. Well, we don't rejoice in death when a police officer is in a shootout with a criminal who's trying to kill people and the gunman or the policeman shoots him down and kills him. If you're with me when I'm watching news, I say, good. Why? Because that's what God said they're supposed to do. Doesn't bear the sword in vain. Well, the Bible also talks about self-defense. I'm trying to establish that not all killing is immoral. Let's go back to Exodus 22 for just a moment. Remember, God sets the standards of morality, not the atheist, not us. And in the Old Testament, and we'll see if we can find a New Testament reference as well before we're through, in Exodus 22, verses 2 through 4, he said, if a thief be found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, that wasn't the same thing as thou shalt not kill, was it? In other words, the thou shalt not kill did not include all killing. And whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, did not include all killing, did it? You say, well, what was the exception? Well, here was one. If a thief be found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, the thief's breaking into your house and you strike him, trying to defend yourself, and he ends up dying. Now, should you be stoned? Not at all. Not under the Old Testament. Well, here's a passage you ought to remember. In Luke chapter 22, when the disciples were going out on the commission, I want you to notice in Luke 22 and in verse 36. That verse 36 says, but now he that has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And the he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. There's nothing in the context. Biblical hermeneutics says a word is to be taken in its literal, ordinary sense unless something in the context says otherwise. The sword of the Spirit, obviously, is figurative. Not here. It has to be literal. The disciples were allowed to take a sword with them as they traveled for self-defense, obviously. And so that is not immoral. Now, one last thing, and the lesson will be yours. Let's talk about the assumption that death is always evil. The argument that the skeptics make is rooted in an assumption death is always evil. If God killed innocent people, or God allowed the innocent of killing of innocent babies, that is immoral. Death is always immoral. Well, that's an assumption. that we need not let our skeptics get away. Now, it's based on a premise that God has killed innocent children, and death of innocent children is always bad. That stems from naturalism. An atheist or naturalist, what does that mean? Well, that the physical life and the material world is all there is. Atheism says there is no life beyond. There is no soul that lives on beyond the grave. All that you have is body and life within the body, and when the body and life are separated, it's like your dog, it's all over. And there is nothing beyond. So it stems from this naturalistic concept. And thus, when that's gone, the best for the child is gone. So if in the flood of Genesis 7, innocent children were killed, life was over for those innocent children. There is nothing beyond that. And in 1 Samuel 15, when the Amalekites were killed and nursing child was killed, everything was over for the child. That's naturalism. Well, the Bible says we have a soul that lives on beyond the grave. Now, we'll appeal to the same book that the atheist appealed to, saying that our God is a merciless killer. And that same book says, the Bible says, that there is life beyond the grave. Let's look at three passages, and then we'll draw some conclusions. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, a judgment scene. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There were two things that were eternal, the punishment and life. One's everlasting, the other's eternal, same word. So here's everlasting life and everlasting punishment, or eternal life and eternal punishment. So here's something that goes on beyond death. There is a part of man that lives on beyond the grave. You remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 26, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The idea is we have a soul that's worth more than the whole world. And so you could lose your life. That's nothing like losing your soul. So we have a soul that lives on. The strongest passage I think we can use is Matthew 22 and verse 32. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are physically dead at the moment, because we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. And the statement is made, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. The conclusion is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. They're physically dead, but hundreds of years later, they're still alive. Luke 16 would illustrate that point, that there's a life after the grave. Now, with that principle in mind, I want us to see that physical death is not evil. Philippians 1, Paul said that death is not a loss but gain. Paul, looking at death, said, for me to depart would be far better, he said. And it would be a gain for him, not a loss. It would be a gain for him to die, because there is something bigger and better beyond this life. Now, innocent babies, turn to Romans 7 and verse 9. What's the condition of an innocent child, that nursing child? Some writers, if you do a search on the internet, and be careful when you do that, when you do a Google search and you want to search for information, you'll come across denominational guys who talk about, well, these infant babies, the reason God killed them is they're born in sin. Well, that doesn't fit New Testament terminology. Romans 7 and verse 9 talks about, it's the only passage to my knowledge that talks about the point of accountability. There may be others, but this is the only one I'm aware of. Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Six things are implied in that verse. It will not take the time to develop. But he's talking about a time when he was alive before God, before sin entered his life. The point is, from the time of birth till the time he was accountable, his relationship to God was one of life. And so the point is that innocent babies are alive spiritually before God. What if they die in that condition? What about that nursing child of 1 Samuel 15? What if they die in that condition? Isaiah 59 pictured one who was righteous if he dies. The world had become so corrupt in Isaiah's time that if he died, no one took notice of that righteous person dying. And Isaiah said he dies and he enters into peace. There's something beyond the grave. Psalm 116 said death of the saints is precious. And here's the point I'm driving at. Not saying it's good for children to die, but sometimes children die because of the sin of their parents and the corruption of their parents. And one thing that does come out of that is that children who die in that state of infancy are removed from a life of being raised by a wicked world to ultimately lose their soul. You think about that nursing child. Yeah, it's terrible that they, first of all, were living among the Amalekites. Think about that poor innocent baby in the flood. And you think about the children that are innocent among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites, etc. And what about all those innocent children that were killed in all of those cases of the slaughter? What happened to those children? Well, one thing that was accomplished is that they were spared from being raised in a wicked world where then they were raised to commit sin and then ultimately lose their soul. My point is, death is not always evil. And then the atheist responds by saying, then why don't we just go out and kill a bunch of babies? Now remember, God sets the standards of morality. And God determines that and not us. Now when the Amalekites were killed, God was the one who determined that. There is a God. He sets the standard of morality. He was the one who said, it's time to kill the Amalekites. He was the one that said, it's time to march in because the sin of the nation is full. Remember Genesis 15? And he told me and you that we're not to kill Romans 13 in verse 9. That's not my place to determine. It might make that child better. That's true. But I don't determine morality. Neither does the atheist. That ultimately belongs to God. Well, hopefully that helps answer a question I've been asked to address. What about biblical inconsistencies? Is God a cruel, merciless killer? Let's start with the fundamental principle. There is a God. There's evidence. He sets the standard of morality. Yes, God did order and approve of killing. We need to know the context and the reasons for that. Not all killing is immoral. And the assumption that is not true is that death is always evil. Well, that's a little more involved than some of our studies, but hopefully that helps address a question that will help you in talking to your friends and neighbors. There might be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your